Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at the Covenanters. We're doing some church history in the afternoons for a while to familiarize ourselves with the Presbyterian Reformation and covenanting from the historical aspect. And I'm going to read from, and we're continuing to look at the Covenant of 1581. Actually, everything last week was preliminary, and we're going to actually look at the covenant and analyze it today. And I'm going to read from Acts 4, beginning at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they could punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for what had been done, which was done. For the man was about 40 years on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the first part of this section is called the Red Dragon of Romanism, and we've come to 1580. The Red Dragon of Romanism, and this is very interesting. In 1580, as the church continued to persecute its internal war against the remnants of episcopacy, an inordinate nervousness descended upon Scotland with regard to Counter-Reformation influences. The king had attracted to his court a young man of the Lennox family, a cousin, suspected by many to be a secret Romanist, and let me try to pronounce his name correctly, Ismay Stuart, came to Scotland from France, and in fact did garner the support of Mary Stuart, the imprisoned former queen, and her popish faction. Lennox was accompanied to the coast of France by the Duke of Guise, the family of James' mother. The Duke had 7 years before been one of the principal organizers of the Bartholomew Day Massacre, wherein French Huguenots were slaughtered wholesale, including Admiral Coligny, one of the French reform leaders of great repute. It is reported that Guise was an active spirit throughout the Jesuit plot against Abinay, that as Lennox was sent to Scotland to support. Had it succeeded under such auspices, there might have been another St. Bartholomew massacre in Scotland. It is further stated, Stuart was on a secret mission from the Duke of Guise. So the Romanists are plotting, trying to stamp out the truth of God and the true gospel in Reformation. Thus the accusation spread that he was a disciple of the Jesuits, come to Scotland to advance the papist cause. King James had granted his cousin Stuart, known by the family name Lennox, 1 year wherein he would not be molested in matters of religion, thereby allowing him to conduct family business without interference. The fear of Romanism was rising again, once more, and was near the throne. In order to alleviate fears, Lennox presented a letter to the General Assembly, confessing that he had a change of mind in matters of religion. Now, you have to keep in mind that the Jesuits give men dispensations. They're allowed to lie. Muslims can do this, too. They're allowed to lie and commit all sorts of grievous sins to try to for their cause. He wanted them to know it had pleased God to call him to the truth, knowledge of the truth, since he had come to the country. It is said the young king had instructed his cousin in Calvinistic doctrine. The sincerity of his conversion was regarded with deep suspicion. It looked more like political opportunism than much else in, by those watching. Indeed, it has been said, Lennox's personal inclinations would probably lead him into Romanist propaganda work had not been his, had not his political existence in Scotland depended on remaining on good terms with the Reform Party. However, Lennox had given the Assembly an assurance that he would do whatever else they desired to prove his sincerity. Calderwood expressed the concerns of many when he said, quote, when he subscribed the articles of religion and communicated, little understood what he said, what they had heard. Notwithstanding of a subscription, he brought with him and had in his company papists by profession and atheists, which were entertained with him almost till his departure out of the country. That was a quote from Calderwood. So there's a crisis brewing. Public confidence in the Protestant character of the royal court was being compromised. It was widely believed that the Roman Church had granted special dispensations for Jesuits and others to swear to the Scots Confession of 1560 in order to advance the Counter-Reformation. And the Jesuits were very successful in places like Poland, stamping out Reformation, stamping out any beginnings of Reformation in Italy, and in places like Spain, they were very successful. Perhaps more importantly, Lennox's presence was dreaded by Elizabeth, the Protestant Queen of England, as much as the Scottish Church, for she saw in him an emissary of France sent to split England and Scotland, which would make England vulnerable to a popish assault from two fronts. And Elizabeth's fears were not unfounded. Bailey also confirms this reality when he says this. This is Robert Bailey. Quote, Jesuits and papists did flock from beyond the sea in great numbers then, ever. The professed negotiation of French agents was to restore Queen Mary. That's a book by Bailey. Lennox had been sent to remove Morton, who was a steady friend to England and James Court, to the end that the ties between Scotland and England would be severed in order to push Scotland into an alliance with France. Despite the Queen's warning, Morton was arrested on trumped-up charges implicated by Lennox that he had conspired in murdering Demley, the King's father, and was summarily executed in 1581 in the Maiden, a crude guillotine that Morton had himself introduced to Scotland. His meddling in the affairs of the church would not be missed, but it did advance the popish cause in the royal orbit. Because you have this big power play going on with France. If France can get Scotland to turn to Romanism, then England would be vulnerable to attack from Spain and France. And Spain will attack, but God had other things in mind and their ships were destroyed in a great storm. In the midst of all this commotion that was unfolding and would eventuate Morton's death, the king found need to interfere, not simply for the sake of Lennox, but especially because it was casting a shadow over him. For two centuries, Scottish kings had been fighting to assert supremacy over the Scottish nobility. Now James faced an even more potent block to absolutism in the Scottish nation itself, led and directed by their spiritual leaders. All this was being threatened by growing apprehensions that the king and his court were not thoroughly Protestant. In response, James, desiring to stop all hiding holes, caused Mr. John Craig, the pastor of his family, to drop a confession, every particular, rejecting expressly the most of the Romish errors. Okay, John Craig was a friend of Knox. He's a very important figure, a wonderful champion of Reformation. This was done in the form of a covenant, which forswore Romanism, both in doctrine, quote, both in doctrine and superstitious rites, especially disclaiming the Pope's usurped authority over the church and his wicked hierarchy. When it was finished, King James himself did sign and permitted none to live at his court who did not swear it. He ordained it also to go throughout the whole land. On the 2nd of March, 1581, the king issued a proclamation, quote, commanding commissioners and ministers to urge their parishioners to subscribe and to give in the names of those who should refuse to His Majesty's ministers that they might be prosecuted. So the king orders a notable minister, one of the very dedicated ministers of Protestantism, of the true Reformed religion, John Craig, to write it up. And then the king puts pressure on everybody to sign it, and those who don't are going to be prosecuted. Due to the fears engendered by the rise of the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation, Scotland was made to enter into a covenant in all its estates. King, nobles, church, and people yielded themselves to God and the true religion. Okay, so now we're ready to look at the actual confession. This is the first important covenant. The negative confession, or the King's Covenant of 1581. And it's important, you have to know this if you're going to understand the Solemn League and Covenant and the Covenant of 1638, because this really starts everything going. Philip Schaff, the church historian, has said of this covenant, quote, no other Protestant confession is so fiercely anti-popish, end of quote. Both its genius and liability to criticism are contained in that statement. For those who believe that Protestant, especially in the Reformed expression, represents the most consistent representation of evangelical Christianity as revealed in the Bible, this is nothing in which to find shame. Popery and Protestant represent two different visions of authority and its relation to truth. Okay, we're talking about two completely different religions here. We're not talking about two different expressions of Christianity. We're talking about two completely different religions. One false, one true. The former says that truth is established by its authority. The latter says its authority is founded in the truth. From these juxtapositions, everything else follows. In this realization, we find the genius of that most Protestant confession, which we will now subjoin. Now, let's look at it. Quote, we all, and every one of us, underwritten, protest that after long and due examination of our own consciences and matters of true and false religion, we are now thoroughly resolved in the truth by the Word and Spirit of God, and therefore we believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, subscribe with our hands, and constantly affirm before God and the whole world that this only is the true Christian faith and religion, pleasing God and bringing salvation to man, which now is by the mercy of God revealed to the world by the preaching of the blessed evangel. And that means gospel. And is received, believed, and defended by many and sundry notable kirks and realms, but chiefly by the Kirk of Scotland, kirk means church, the King's Majesty, the three estates of this realm, as God's eternal truth and only ground of our salvation, as more particularly is expressed in the confession of our faith, and that's referring to the one 1560, established and publicly confirmed by the sundry acts of Parliament, and now of a long time hath been openly professed by the King's Majesty, the whole body of this realm, both in burg and land, city and country, that's what that means, to the which confession and form of religion, Scott's Confession of 1560, we willingly agree in our consciences in all points, as unto God's undoubted truth and verity, grounded only upon this His written word. And therefore, we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kind of papistry in general and particular heads, even as they are now damned and confuted by the Word of God and Kirk of Scotland. But in special, We detest and refuse the usurped authority of the Roman Antichrist upon the scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate, and the consciences of men. All his tyrannous laws made upon indifferent things against our Christian liberty. His erroneous doctrine against the sufficiency of the written word, the perfection of the law, the office of Christ and his blessed evangel, his corrupted doctrine concerning original sin, our natural inability and rebellion to God's law, our justification by faith only, our imperfect sanctification and obedience to the law, the nature, number, and use of the holy sacraments, his five bastard sacraments with all his rites, ceremonies, and false doctrine added to the ministration of the two sacraments without the word of God, his cruel judgment against infants departing without the sacrament, his absolute necessity of baptism, his blasphemous opinion of transubstantiation or the real presence of Christ's body in the elements, and receiving of the same by the wicked or bodies of men, his dispensations with solemn oaths, perjuries, and degrees of marriage forbidden in the word, his cruelty against the innocent divorced, his devilish mass, his blasphemous priesthood, his profane sacrifice for the sins of the quick and the dead, his canonization of men, calling upon angels or saints departed, worshiping of images, relics, and crosses, dedication of kirks, altars, days, vows to creatures, his purgatory, prayers to the dead, praying or speaking in a strange language, tongues, his processions and blasphemous litany, his multitude of advocates or mediators with his manifold orders, and articular confessions, his desperate and uncertain repentance, his general and doubtsome faith, his satisfactions of men for their sins, his justification by works, opus operatum, work wrought, works of supererogation, merits, pardons, peregrinations, that is pilgrimages, and stations, his holy water, baptizing of bells, conjuring of spirits, crossing, signing, anointing, conjuring, hallowing of God's good creatures, with a superstitious opinion joined therewith, his worldly monarchy and wicked hierarchy, his three solemn vows, that is, perpetual chastity, voluntary poverty, and obedience to regular orders, with all his shavelings, that is, tonsured clerics and monks, the monks, of sundry sorts, his erroneous and bloody decrees made at Trent, with all the subscribers or approvals of that cruel and bloody band, conjured against the Kirk of God. And finally, we detest all his vain allegories, rites, signs, and traditions brought against the Kirk, without or against the Word of God, and doctrine of this true Reformed Kirk, to the which we join ourselves willingly in doctrine, faith, religion, discipline, and use of the holy sacraments, as lively members of the same, in Christ our head, promising and swearing by the great name of the Lord our God. Okay, this is a covenant. That we shall continue in the obedience of the doctrine and discipline of this Kirk, that's the Church of Scotland, and shall defend the same according to our vocation and power, all the days of our lives under the pains contained in the law, in danger both of body and soul in the days of God's fearful judgment. And seeing that many are stirred up by Satan, and that Roman Antichrist to promise, swear, subscribe, and for a time use the holy sacraments in the Kirk deceitfully against their own conscience, minding hereby, first, under the external cloak of religion to corrupt and subvert secretly God's true religion within the Kirk, and afterward, when time may serve, to become open enemies and persecutors of the same, under vain hope of the Pope's dispensation devised against the Word of God, to his greater confusion, and their double condemnation in the day of the Lord Jesus. We therefore are willing to take away all suspicion of hypocrisy and of such double dealing with God and his Kirk, protest and call the searcher of all hearts for witness that our minds and hearts do fully agree with our subscription, promise, oath, and subscription, so that we are not moved with any worldly respect, but are persuaded only in our conscience through the knowledge and love of God's true religion printed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we shall answer to him in the day when the secrets of hearts shall be disclosed. And because we perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion in Kirk that depend on the safety and good behavior of the King's Majesty, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country for the maintaining of his Kirk, and ministration of justice among us, we protest and promise with our hearts under the same oath, handwrit and pains, that we shall defend his person and authority with our goods, bodies, and lives in the defense of Christ's evangel, liberty of our country, ministration of justice, and punishment of iniquity against all enemies within this realm or without, as we desire our God to be a strong and merciful defender to us in the day of our death and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory eternally. Amen. Now, the spelling's been modernized, and you can read this in the Scots Confession, pages 103 to 111. There's the First Covenant of Scotland. Excellent. Excellent. It contains all the elements that we saw in our study of Scripture. That's Reformation. That's what Reformation is about. As James Ferguson pointed out on the occasion of the bicentennial of the Westminster Assembly, there had been covenants among Reformed minorities prior to this, but this was the covenant of a nation. End of quote. The soul of Scotland was to be devoted to the cause of the Protestant Reformation. And the timing of this is critical. This is, you have to understand that the French and the Spanish wanted to eliminate Protestantism, and they wanted England back in the Roman Catholic fold. Well, the three principles Scotland embraced. Scotland in this national covenant embraces Protestant principles, the character and object of which fall under three great principles. First, the renunciation of false religion. Second, constancy to the true religion and its interest. And third, cooperation with the civil authorities in the preservation and defense of the true religion, liberties, and just laws of the kingdom, and in the promotion of peace and the ends of public justice. Okay, we're going to establish Protestantism. We're going to fight against popery. We're going to establish an explicitly Christian law order. And by Christian, they mean Protestant. They mean biblical. These are great things. Though it is not covered first in order, the first paragraph concerns the second principle. Yet, the leading or first principle, which is manifest in this being called the negative confession, stands in its detailed rejection of everything contrary to the true religion, as professed and known to be threatening Scotland at the time. Furthermore, in the third paragraph are reasons that we're going to discuss in a moment. The second principle concerning constancy and true religion contains a carefully worded appeal to God to judge the hearts of those involved. Okay, remember in Scripture, what does a covenant involve? Well, you swear an oath to God, and you call down upon yourself sanctions if you disobey the covenant. For ease of reference, we shall examine the matter in the order of the paragraphs as they appear in the document. First, the covenant acknowledges that the road to confessional unity has not been easy, and it has involved such searching of conscience to discover the difference between true and false religion. Having come to that point, Scotland, in the person of the king, unites to make a fourfold confession. Number one, they confess this is a matter of sincere heart persuasion. Number two, they recognize the need to make a joint profession using the same words. Number three, they are prepared to avow or covenant to that form of sound words by subscription, that is, by oath. And number four, they purpose to be constant in this profession and confession of faith. This fourfold confession they purpose to testify before the God and world, declaring that what they believe is nothing more nor less than the one true Christian faith. Furthermore, they confess it not merely to be a true expression of religion, but the true religion. Okay, they're very dogmatic, and it makes it great. That's what we need today, is we need dogmatism. We live in an anti-dogmatic age. We live in a pluralistic age. We need dogmatism. It is through the preaching of this alone that salvation is revealed and a gospel tender is made. This true religion, though also received, believed, and defended by other churches and nations, Geneva, Holland, etc., nevertheless is professed to be held in the chiefly, that is, in the highest regard by the church and nation of Scotland, because it is embraced by all the estates or ranks of people, privately and publicly, including the king. And what they mean by the true religion is not left in doubt at all. The true religion is defined in the Scots Confession of 1560. So like the Solemn League and Covenant, we have a covenant here pointing to a specific confession. Okay, when you covenant, you don't have a vague covenant, you don't have a pluralistic covenant, you don't have some, you don't equivocate. You're very clear. This is what we believe. This is what we're upholding. This is what we're standing for. This is what we're going to fight for. The covenant, the Confession of 1560. Although this true religion is not merely recognized by the king, but established and publicly enforced by the king and parliament as enshrined in the laws of the land, it is to this combination of doctrine and its practice, particularly as established publicly by law, that the church and nation binds themselves to profess and uphold. And all of this, both the doctrine and its public enactment, which involve the parliament making the doctrine and policy of the church of the law of the land, by law established, they conscientiously confess to be in all points agreeable to and grounded upon the word of God. Now let's just stop for a moment. Note the contrast between this and our Christless constitution, where modern theonomists who look up to the Constitution have to give us ridiculous arguments. Well, it talks about the year of our Lord. No. A proper confession, a proper covenant, a proper constitution is explicitly Christian in every way. That means this is what is true. Here is who we serve, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and here's what we reject. And that's what our U.S. Constitution, it needs to be made an explicitly Christian document. Right now it's not. Second, the covenant expresses the abhorrence and detestation of the covenanters to all religion, by which they mean practice, and all doctrine contrary to that above defined and sworn. And that is chiefly, that what is contrary is chiefly in the papistry, Romanism, Roman Catholicism. This word holds forth every conceivable variableness and contrariety to the true religion. Popish doctrine and practice is damned, condemned, and confuted by the declaration and testimony of the Word of God and the reflected declaration and testimony of the Church of Scotland. Just as the Church and nation of Scotland, united thought and practice, present the chief example of what it means to embrace the true religion. That is, she is Christ's body and spouse in which Christ mystically dwells. The quasi-political Roman Church, which is not united in thought, but only by its head, the Pope, exhibits a detested and usurped authority and shows itself to be that Roman Antichrist. In the battle for the true and false religion, there are only two sides, Christ and Antichrist. Rome is the chief or highest example of mystic Antichrist, especially because she has managed to have her laws to be enshrined in the consciences of men and in the laws of churches and nations. These laws offend against true Christian liberty by taking things which are truly indifferent and making them matters of faith and practice. And here's a side note. Rome denies Christ has come in the flesh, not simply doctrinally, but by all her outward or carnal displays which downplay, destroy, or discard the mediation of Christ alone. By incorporating Jewish ceremonies and other cardinal ordinances, many devised by the corrupt wills of men, Romanism denies the transcendent nature of grace and teaches that men naturally may serve God according to their own dictates with occasional need of forgiveness. This is to deny that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 2:22. Though Rome continues to merit special mention, many Protestant churches have also become harlots like their mother, Revelation 17:5. And we would include all modernist churches. We would include Arminianism, which is a first cousin of Romanism. Reformed ministers and denominations do a great service great disservice to the cause of God and Christ when they talk about Arminians as our wonderful brothers in Christ. Now, there may be Arminians that are inconsistent, and thus Christians. They're inconsistent, but they're Christians because they don't really believe their purported confession. But confessionally, doctrinally, Arminians are heretics, just like Roman Catholics. Popery denies the material sufficiency of Scripture by adding traditions and the Apocrypha, the statements of the popes, and so forth. Now, at this point, the covenant begins a list of things to be testified against. At each point, the true religion is asserting the contrary. Against the popish denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, by the adding of unwritten traditions, allegedly the apostles are claiming the need for an infallible magisterium. And if you study the history of Roman Catholicism, and this is one of the things that so explicitly reveals its falsehood, is they've introduced new doctrines throughout the centuries that were never taught before, that were never accepted as truth before. 1870, Mary ascended to heaven without death. The 9th century, the doctrine of transubstantiation was adopted formally. All these doctrines, you can see throughout history, the celibacy of the priesthood, the worship of Mary and the saints, all these things came in throughout history by men, by human traditions. But biblical Protestantism and the Reformed faith, you can go right back to the ancient church, you can go right back to the Bible, you can find everything right there. So they have this supposed infallible magisterium to fill up the Bible's supposed lack of clarity. Together with this rejection of the perfection of the law, popery seeks to add her own laws in matters of faith and practice. Together with its assaults against the office of Christ, his office of mediator, which adds other ways and means of mediation, Mary and the saints, the supposed re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass every week. And finally, against all the popish doctrine which negates the gospel, that is, whereby they make it not sufficient. It is not good news. It's not sufficient. It doesn't get the job done. These are contrary to the true religion. Again, and just a side note here. The current catechism promulgated since 1997 by the Roman Church says, quote, although it is proper to each individual, original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil which is called consupience. Okay, they're denying the doctrine of the fall there. They're denying and substituted Greek concepts there. And they don't teach that men are dead in trespasses and sins and are wholly dependent on Christ. They basically teach that men are sick and men are able to do a certain amount on their own without Christ. They deny its result of nature, material depravity, and therefore they do not see it totally corrupts man's being, man's nature. Because it is only formal respecting an outward relation, they further teach that it is removed in baptism. They teach that. The effects of the fall are removed in baptism. Again, the Roman Catechism, quote, baptism seals the Christian with the indelible spiritual mark, character of his belonging to Christ. End of quote. No wonder then that Luther, who himself accepted a conveyance of grace in baptism, thought this position to be not only erroneous but stupid. For Luther, the grace conveyed was not the gospel, but a character that erased original sin. Was the gospel not a character that erased original sin? Yeah, Lutheranism, sadly, has an unbiblical view of baptism. But the Auburn Avenue people just love it because they love Roman Catholic doctrines. Now, the covenant, again, attacks Romish doctrine respecting many things. As we just read, they confuted the doctrine of original sin. They make it merely formal or legal, not material in effect. Along with this, they fail to grasp the total inability of man to do or to will in accordance with the law of God. Along with these errors come in are those errors respecting justification by faith alone, whereby they confuse justification with sanctification. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that God pours his grace into you. And if you cooperate with grace and you become good enough over time and you partake of the sacraments and you get all these sorts of things, eventually you can become good enough to become justified. Faith plus works equal justification, and that's heretical. The belief that imperfect sanctification and obedience to the law is accepted as a legal satisfaction to the degree it conforms to the requirement. That is, that it need not be made acceptable in Christ, but possesses its own virtue. I mean, that's blasphemous. What did Jesus say? What is it, Luke 17:10? When you've done all your duty that God requires of you, say, Lord, I am thy unprofitable servant. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because even our best works, even our best, most holy works, are tainted with sin and non-meritorious. To this, the covenant begins discussions of the Roman doctrine concerning the nature and use of the sacraments as well as their number. The true religion professes two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The false religion fathers five bastard sacraments: confirmation, confession, holy matrimony, holy orders, that is canonical ordination, and extreme unction, anointing the sick and dying. Like if you see a bad car wreck or a plane wreck, and you'll see the Roman Catholic priest there giving the extreme unction to Romanists. These five confuse the nature and use of the sacraments with the true religion professes to be signs and seals of the covenant of grace. For example, marriage is not only for believers, nor does it sign or seal grace. Together with Rome's confusion regarding the sacraments themselves must be observed the confusion which is added to the administration of them. Requirements which cannot be found in Scripture are added to the administration and actions surrounding the reception of the sacraments, thereby encouraging superstitions and errors. Well, here's some examples. Kneeling at communion, which is still practiced in Episcopal churches. Intinction of the bread with the wine, etc. All sorts of things. These wrong conceptions lead to wrong judgments. In all matters, Rome takes in under the umbrella of sacraments. Thus, believing baptism to affect regeneration, because original sin is only formal, not material, they adjudge infants dying without baptism to be kept from heavenly glory over a formality. The original sin being merely formal, as it is taught that baptism, which they professes formal or legal power, restores a vital connection to God and Christ. Here's the Roman Catholic Catechism again. Quote, baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back toward God. But the consequences for nature weakened and inclined to sin, to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. End of quote. In other words, baptism leaves man weak, sick, and inclined to evil, but though inclined to evil, he is somehow turned back to God. Absolute nonsense. And then, of course, they have the bishops. The canonical ordination, they treat this as a sacrament for one reason: for all the concern about apostolic succession through canonical bishops. It assumes the formal power of the church is absolutely, not merely hypothetically, necessary to canonical succession in legitimate legal ordination. In other words, if you're a Roman Catholic bishop, you've got to trace your ordination all the way back to Peter and the apostles. It completely leaves out of view any concern for the suffrage of the people in choosing pastors. Romanism denies a possibility of intercommuning with Protestants, not primarily because they reject transubstantiation, but because they reject canonical orders. That is, according to Roman Catholicism, all Protestant ordination is not only unlawful, but invalid. The Romish Catechism declares this clearly, quote, ecclesiastical communities derived from the Reformation and separated from the Catholic Church have not preserved the proper reality of the Eucharistic mystery in its fullness, especially because of the absence of the sacrament of holy orders. It is for this reason that for the Catholic Church, Eucharistic intercommunication with these communities is not possible, end of quote. So if you're a high church Episcopalian and you want to have communion with the Roman Catholic Church, you have to become a priest and get the proper ordination. I know it's bizarre, but that's what they teach. They believe baptism to affect regeneration. They believe that baptism regenerates, not merely signifies and seals grace, but confers the grace itself as being at once the channel and grace together. You know who teaches that? James Jordan, Auburn Avenue. I don't know where he got it, but it's what Roman Catholics teach, and it's heretical. That's why they believe that baptism is absolutely necessary. The carnal nature of popery is noted in its doctrine of transubstantiation. That's the idea that the bread and elements really become the real body and the real blood of Christ. Along with the foolishness of believing that wicked men receive Christ in the reception. You could be a criminal. You could be a serial killer. And if you partake of the sacraments in a Roman Catholic church, you're actually partaking of Christ. Because they look at it magically. They look at it as though it works automatically. This view is necessitated in Romanism because all of views that sacraments are themselves grace, not simply in offer and under solemn promise, but the very grace to be signified and sealed. Under the sacramental power claimed by Rome is the power to dispense with oaths through confession and penance, even those lawfully made, which entails bringing men into a state of perjury. Rome encourages men to be covenant breakers. Because of the absurdity of declaring marriage to be a sacrament, several wicked follies ensue. Rome claims the prerogative to grant dispensations allowing forbidden degrees of marriage. Incest is no necessary part of their sacrament. And they also forbid the remarriage of innocent parties in case of legitimate divorce. However, if you give them a bunch of money, like Frank Sinatra did, you can have several marriages declared null and void and annulled, and it's as though you were never, ever married. If you have enough money, as Frank Sinatra did when he got old. He was worried about going to hell. So he became a real dedicated Roman Catholic the last few years of his life. Paul says that those who do not discern the body of Christ eat and drink damnation. Rome agrees, but adds that they really and truly ingest Christ's flesh and entomb his holy body in their unholy stomachs. Romanism teaches that a real presence can only be affected by a physical presence. The true church believes that a spiritual presence is a real presence without recourse to carnal theories about the elements. That I mentioned earlier, they allow men to seek to have previous marriages nullified for a sum of money. Nullification is itself possible because they claim the right to dispense with oaths. Popery made marriage a matter of ridicule and derision. Today, Protestants continue this tradition of undermining marriage by taking little or no cognizance of divorce and remarriage, whether or not the parties involved are innocent. And it is my understanding that the OPC and the PCA have adopted a completely unbiblical position. The Reformers were concerned for the innocent parties. The First Book of Discipline, 1560, largely the work of John Knox, states that in the case of adultery, quote, the innocent, if they so require, ought to be pronounced free and the offender ought to suffer death as God has commanded. If the civil sword foolishly spare the life of the offender, yet may not the Kirk be negligent in their office, which is to excommunicate the wicked and to repute them as dead members, and to pronounce the innocent party to be at freedom, be they never so honorable before the world. End of quote. They then proceed to make allowance in time for the guilty party to be reconciled for the church and even to remarry if necessity be present. However, if the innocent party has not remarried, they counsel reconciliation between the offender and the offended. It is notable that this confusion exists according to Knox because the magistrate does not do its job in accordance with God's word. That's from Head 9 on Marriage. In other words, the issue of divorce and remarriage would not be a problem if they would just do their duty and put adulterers to death. That's the view of John Knox. You have to understand, people are very anti-theonomy in our day. Well, if you go back and you read Knox, and you go back and you read the early Presbyterians, and you read the early Puritans, they were more hardcore theonomists than modern theonomists are. They really were. Because they wanted to apply not simply the second table of law, but also the first table of law. From the sacraments, the covenant moves to the Mass. Which is described as devilish, at least in part. This is so described because it rejects the definitive nature of the atonement. Christ was offered up once for sin. His sacrifice was totally sufficient. He got the job done. The idea that you need to have more sacrifices after his death and resurrection is blasphemous. This Mass is celebrated by a priesthood, which is called blasphemous because it exists through taking the Lord's name in vain. Entering canonical orders requires oaths involving the takers of them and maintaining an ecclesiastical system which subjugates biblical truth to whatever its ecclesiastical leaders are willing to tolerate, no matter how corrupt and contrary to the Word of God. That is why they are blasphemous. In Romanism, this corruption is on continual display. At its height, it's the daily sacrifice of the Mass of the Living, a concept in itself exceedingly wicked. And they also do so for the dead, another and higher species of wickedness. Rome asserts the power to declare men to be saints. She teaches men to seek the intercession of angels and these created saints. She not only minimizes idolatry, but encourages men to commit idolatry, worshiping images, relics, and crosses, pieces of bone, Mary's breast milk, etc., with blasphemy. The concern here is not simply the bowing down, but the inward reverencing that men are inclined to do when faced with these things. Rome seeks to excuse its idolatry by saying that the worship given to image, relics, and crucifixes is not the same as tendered to God. Okay, they say, well, it's not worship, it's adoration. It's not worship, it's veneration. It's dulia, or in the case of Mary, super dulia. Violation of the second commandment is never far from tolerating images associated with religion anywhere, especially in places of worship. The mind of man is, as Calvin said, an idol factory. Even the brazen image, which was retained merely as a reminder of God's deliverance, managed to become used in false worship, 2 Kings 18:4. The second commandment requires us to find all of our religious devotion in Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God, not in images that teach lies and Presbyterian churches that use images of Christ in their literature or on the walls are violating the second commandment explicitly. The Roman Catholic Church establishes places and times in which to commit this idolatry through the dedication of churches, altars, and days. This is a declaration, an assertion of power, that there are places and times that are holy, thereby imparting that there are other places and times that are not holy. And by the way, many Protestants, especially charismatics and so forth, and evangelicals, have fallen into this concept of dedicating churches and speaking of the place of worship as the sanctuary, which means the holy place. Hence follows the superstition about it being a greater sin when someone sins in church than elsewhere. Although it should be noted, this representation does not drive men to act more in accordance with sanctified reason in those places than at those times considered sacred. Christianity should encourage men to behave with a consistency that carries over into the worship of God, not seek to create an atmosphere that encourages a decorum that is only appropriate for a sacred place or setting. I remember when I was in the RPCNA, there were people dedicating buildings and so forth. That's superstitious. That's nonsense. Only God can make a place sacred. Heightened awareness is appropriately due to the action of worshiping God, but different moral laws do not come into play. Such attitudes are akin to Romanism. This is a declaration, assertion of power that there are times and places that are holy. This category of thinking regarding places and times is inherently Jewish and anti-Christian. And as we'll note in a moment, leads to other wicked absurdities. To this, there is a mention made of vows to creatures, which respect those vows made by papists to angels or saints in order to achieve some hoped-for end. Okay, so the covenant, the negative confession of the covenant of 1581, explicitly condemns the keeping of holy days. Hearers condemn the superstitious keeping of days, holy days commonly called holidays. The true religion avoids any thought of making one day more holy than another. The Christian Sabbath, or Lord's Day, is not accepted. The time is to be kept holy, that is, men are so to order their time as to use that time as an unholy pursuit. But it is not a holy day or time per se. If the time was holy in and by itself, it would not require anything on our part. Simply passing through the time each week would, under popish notions, impart holiness to us. Puritans and Presbyterians remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, as a time useful and profitable for the exercise of true religion. Papists have holy days and make themselves holy through observance. Hence, they speak of holy days of obligation. Now, it's holy only in the sense that God has set it apart from other days as a time to remember the resurrection of Christ. In that sense. Now, next is taken up several things to be condemned in Roman Catholic worship. The worship of Rome is condemned for its embrace of the doctrine of purgatory, which results in praying for the dead, and its refusal to pray in the language of those present, the use of Latin in the Mass, for example. There follows a condemnation of the processions or pageantry which attends these services, facing crosses, altars, facing east, etc., with their litanies, which include making appeals to angels, saints, and other creatures, the cross, the Virgin Mary, as mediators. Along with condemning those things, the covenant decries the various monkish, secular, and regular orders, Jesuits, Franciscans, Dominicans, etc. And this includes their numerous made-up ecclesiastical offices, archbishops, arch-subdeacons, acolytes, deans, etc., together with their receiving of articular confession. Okay, articular confession consists of declaring in the ears of some member of the popish clergy a complete catalog of all sins committed since one's last confession, whether in thought, word, or deed, and waiting upon the order of the priest to obtain absolution. Now, as raised Roman Catholic, you sit in a little booth, and the priest is behind this hidden screen, and you're in this booth, and you go in there and close the door so nobody can hear what's going on. And, you know, it's been so many days since my last confession. Then you confess your sins, and then he tells you, well, go out, and you pray so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, let it be, and so forth, and then you're forgiven. He proclaims your forgiveness, but you have to do so-and-so as penance. And as far as the different Jesuits, Franciscans, Dominicans, these are in reality numerous denominations as distinct and differing in theology as the divided ecclesiastical communities of professing Protestantism. Okay, this, one of the big arguments for Roman Catholicism today by their apologists is their unity, their supposed unity. The fact that they've maintained this unity since the days of the apostles, which is a bunch of nonsense. It's not true. Romanism buries its differences regarding the truth under a regard for organizational unity. The true religion, in contrast, confesses that there can be no unity except in the truth. Professing Protestant would do well to consider the folly of maintaining independent, private interpretations against those expressed in this and other documents given ministerial and regal authority in the Reformed and reforming time and place. Song of Solomon 1:7-8. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. These are the writing of the true flock of Christ, the flock of slaughter, the martyrs who sealed their testimony with the blood of Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And modern Protestantism, or I should say modern Presbyterianism, has followed in the footsteps of Rome, which is not seeking unity and truth, but seeking institutional unity through allowing pluralism. And as time goes, the more things they allow, these things become solidified in the church. Different views of Genesis, different views of justification by faith alone, different views of the covenant of grace, different, radically different views on eschatology are all permitted. So they say, well, look at our denomination. You guys are small. You guys are so small. You're insignificant. You're a micro-denomination. You're a, quote, micro-denomination. You're insignificant. Look at us. Look how big we are. We have 50,000 members. Look at us. Or we have 10,000 members. We're right, you're wrong. Well, they've got that big by compromising the truth. They're imitating the Roman Catholic Church. And I think we'll stop there because I have quite a bit left on the Covenant of 1581. I hope you see the importance of this. I mean, this is an example of national covenanting that mirrors Scripture beautifully. They take oaths. They call down sanctions for disobedience. It's very specific. It refers to all the reformations attained. It refers to all that which is false, which has been the problem that they had to put off. It's very explicit. And this will become the foundation of the Covenant of 1638, so it's important that we learn this. So let us pray. Father, we thank you that our forefathers in the faith were faithful in this generation. John Knox, John Craig, and many others. We thank you for their service, Lord. We thank you that they've given us an example of national covenanting so that we would have a pattern to follow that mirrors Scripture and not the U.S. Constitution, which mirrors the Enlightenment. Help us, Lord, as a country. Bring your church back to the truth. Bring Presbyterians back to the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the Covenants, that they would be obedient and stop imitating the Roman Catholic Church in its use of holy days and its declaring buildings to be dedicated, in its use of the pictures of Christ, in its compromising of doctrine to remain large institutionally. Help us, Lord, to repent, to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.